Turn with me once again this morning to the 10th chapter of 2 Corinthians. In just a minute, I'll be reading from verses 7 to 18. Just to set this up in its immediate context, you'll recall that Paul has reminded his readers of the importance of understanding that as believers, our battle is not against flesh and blood. As he explained more thoroughly in Ephesians 6:12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And given that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, Paul explains here in verses 4 and 5 that our weapons are not of flesh either, but are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Able, he says, to both destroy speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And to what weapon in particular is Paul referring here? Well, he's referring to the only offensive weapon in our arsenal, according to that great passage in Ephesians 6 concerning our spiritual armor. The only weapon that is to be used in an offensive manner is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That which, as the writer of the Hebrews noted, is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce between the spirit and the flesh, both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And why did Paul feel that it was necessary to make this particular point in his letter? Well, remember, there were some among the Corinthians who had called into question Paul's character and his motives. There were false teachers who had made inroads into the Corinthian church, and one of the things they wanted to do was to unseat Paul as their leader, as their apostle. These false teachers claimed superiority to Paul in every way, insisting that they were actually superior to him in terms of not only their very presence, but in terms of the way they were able to speak forth the word of God. In their estimation, Paul and his companions were not genuine in their expression of love for the Corinthians. They only wanted to take advantage of them by any way possible. Paul insists that it was actually the opposite. It wasn't he and his companions who were out for personal gain. It was these false teachers, many of whom sought to line their own pockets and further corrupt this agenda that they had against Paul and his co-laborers in the ministry. One of the claims that was most often leveled against Paul was that he was two-faced. That is, he acted one way when he wrote to them or from a distance, and yet he didn't have the intestinal fortitude to behave the same way in front of them when he was with them. Oh yeah, he writes these really strong letters. He's unafraid. He's very bold when he communicates to you via these letters. But you'll see, once he comes into your presence, you'll see an entirely different Paul. In fact, he says as much in verse 1 of this chapter, sarcastically. Remember, he says, "It's me, Paul, you know, the one who's meek when face to face with you, but bold when I'm absent." And again, it's pure sarcasm. Now, as I said in my last message, there was a little bit of legitimacy to this particular claim, simply because most of us do, in fact, tend to be much more direct in written communication than we are in private communication, face-to-face communication. In Paul's case, though, this was not actually what was happening at all. He goes on to write here, "The reason I'm writing this to you now is so that I don't need to be bold when I come to see you in person." In other words, he's saying, look, I'd rather just get all of this out in the open I'd rather speak my piece in this format so that when I do come to you, we don't have to labor over these same things. So that when I do come to you, my visit with you can be pleasant and not something that's a downer for both of us. And here's the thing. Everything Paul had written, everything that he was writing to them, even here by way of instruction and correction, was firmly rooted in and unknown to him at the time, would actually become a part of the Word of God itself. So why am I covering all this again? Well, it's because Paul himself picks back up on this question of his means, motives, and methods here in verses 7 through 18. Read it with me. Primarily addressing those among the Corinthians who had begun to be swayed by these false teachers and the conclusions that they had drawn about him and his company, Paul writes this. You're looking at things as they are outwardly. If anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ's, let him consider this again within himself, that just as he is Christ's, so also are we. For even if I boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be put to shame. For I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters. For they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when absent, such persons we are also indeed when present. For we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the sphere which God apportioned to us as a measure, to reach even as far as you. For we are not overextending ourselves as if we did not reach to you, for we were the first to come even as far as you in the gospel of Christ, not boasting beyond our measure, that is, in other men's labors, but with the hope that as your faith grows, we will be within our sphere enlarged even more by you, so as to preach the gospel even to the regions beyond you, and not to boast in what has been accomplished in the sphere of another. But he who boasts is to boast in the Lord, for it is he who commends himself that is approved. Or is not he who commends himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commends. Paul begins this section of his letter by challenging the Corinthians to look at everything that was going on among them, not on the surface level, not as the world most commonly evaluates things, which is according to outward appearance, which is according to all things superficial. He's challenging them to look beyond that and look at things on the basis of what should have been clearly obvious just beneath the surface. In this particular instance, Paul's basically saying, instead of taking exception to the different ways that I convey the truth in varying circumstances or scenarios, focus instead on what I'm communicating. I don't know a pastor who's actively serving the body of Christ who would not echo the same thing. I am an imperfect specimen. Paul was an imperfect specimen. And so our greatest desire is not for you to sit and critique how we're saying things, but whether or not what we are saying comports with what the Lord himself is saying in his word. In short, are we telling you the truth or are we not? Now, certainly, if we stand before you and say things that are at odds with what the truth of God reveals to us, certainly bring that to our attention. We're teachable. But if the only exception you have is our human frailty, our own inability to actually serve in the capacity that God has called us to serve with perfection. That's another problem altogether. If the Corinthians had only looked beyond the surface, they would have seen immediately that they themselves were the fruit of Paul's labor in and for Christ. They would have to agree that Paul had, in fact, consistently been faithful to teach them the truth and to love them without expecting anything in return. The only thing Paul wanted for the Corinthians was for them to grow in their faith in Christ and to be blessed accordingly. And yet one of the most common and outlandish accusations made against him and his companions was the various inconsistencies in their approach to the Corinthians and the issues they were dealing with was proof that Paul didn't really belong to Christ. Yes, they had even begun to call into question Paul's claim to salvation. He's so inept. He's so two-faced that it's even doubtful whether or not he's a believer at all. And again, that's outlandish. We've read his first letter. We've read thus far in this second letter. We've read every other letter that he has written. And they comply perfectly, as they should, as being breathed out by God. They comply perfectly with what the Lord teaches elsewhere. Paul did demonstrate a great love, selfless love, for everyone to whom he ministered. And he did not expect anything but their understanding and their grace. The so-called super apostles, as Paul refers to them elsewhere, making these claims, viewed themselves as superior in every way, insisting that the Corinthians abandon Paul and listen to them because theirs was a special relationship with Christ. Okay, we'll grant that Paul might be a believer, kind of doubtful. But even if he is, he doesn't have the kind of relationship with Christ that we do. And we're able to demonstrate even more to you that we are far more connected to Christ than he will ever be. These false teachers were no doubt very adept at scratching itching ears, telling the Corinthians only what they wanted to hear instead of what they needed to hear, instead of telling them the truth about sin and its dire consequences. They chose to limit their teaching to what would make them, as false teachers, more popular and more wealthy. Commenting on this, Pastor Sam Storms noted this. He said, "Is this not precisely the grounds on which so many today build their reputations and undergird their authority? False and self-serving leadership that ultimately works to enhance the person's fame and fortune is almost always the result of allowing people to think that one has a unique and privileged relationship with God, one that's unavailable to ordinary believers." He says, "It's frequently, if not most times, grounded in the claim to supernatural experiences, whether angelic visitations or third heaven translations or having heard the voice of God with a clarity and force beyond what any average Christian might experience. Let me say this as forcefully as I can. Beware of all such claims to a superior or super spirituality. Beware of any suggestion that one has special knowledge or insights unavailable to others. Beware of those whose only credentials are the visions they have allegedly seen or the angels with whom they have allegedly conversed." Of course, he's saying the same thing as Colossians 2:18, is he not? Have you ever known anyone like this? Instead of simply being content to know and love Christ, to find their place in the body of Christ and to serve their brothers and sisters in any way that they can, they feel the need to elevate themselves above and beyond everyone else And they do that by pretending that they have a special relationship with Christ. Their relationship with Christ goes above and beyond the relationship that the average believer enjoys. They're constantly virtue signaling. They boast in their feigned humility about all the things they're doing for the kingdom and cause of Christ, while everyone around them just attempts to keep up. These are those who are quick to complain. You've heard these kinds of people. They're quick to complain about what the church needs to provide, what the church is not doing, what the church should be doing, what we're not providing. What are we doing, they ask, to satisfy my felt needs? What are you doing to make sure that I'm as comfortable in this place and as blessed as I can possibly be? And if you're not doing the exact things that I think in my superiority, the things that I think would promote more health and prosperity among the people of God in this place, then you're doing it all wrong. Remember, I said this morning in the first hour, if you weren't here for the first hour, you should have been, because I said in that hour that the first message connects to this message. The problem with those who had allied themselves with Korah during his rebellion against Moses and Aaron had adopted this air of superiority. We're all holy just like you are holy. Who gives you the right to stand up and say, "Thus saith the Lord"? We could all do that. What makes you special in your own relationship with the Lord? Why don't you have the same kind of relationship that I have with the Lord? In the average church, these are fault finders. They rarely come to you with anything positive, anything by way of encouragement. Misery loves company. All they want to do is surround themselves with people that they can convince to their own way of thinking, convince that things aren't the way they should be. Listen, things in this church right now are going exactly as the Lord would have them. How do we know? Because we know that whatever He ordains is right. Even the bumps, even the wrinkles, even the things that you might be dissatisfied with on a personal level. Now, if it's sin, we're going to address that. If it's something wrong theologically, we're going to address that. But if we're not always scratching your particular itch, you might want to look at the disease that's causing the itch, as opposed to looking at those who aren't scratching. You picking up what I'm putting down here? This evil game of one-upmanship is what led to so many errors in the church at large since the very beginning. Not the least of these errors was the Gnosticism. You have proto-Gnosticism that started in the first century, and it really picked up speed in the second, third, fourth, and fifth centuries. But Gnosticism was this idea that believers could, if they were especially blessed by God, they could achieve a higher knowledge of God, a secret knowledge that only the very few were allowed to ever achieve. Really, the opposite of Gnosticism was also a problem. It was syncretism. You don't need a higher knowledge of God. You just need to take from every religion known to man and blend something together into an amalgam that everyone around you will find palatable. This is why churches today are so short on the truth. We're more interested in keeping you entertained. We're more interested in pleasing you than we are in telling you the truth. And it's a huge problem. I remember back during my days among the charismatics. If you were ever a charismatic, I'm certain you have felt this before. You talk about a seedbed for one-upmanship. It's a competition. Everybody is saying, I wish I was as holy as that person. I wish I was as connected to the Lord as that person. I wish I was half as spiritual as that person. Why? Because that person speaks in tongues way better than I do. That person has words of knowledge. That person has seen angels and conversed with them. It's rampant in charismatic circles. And that's why the chaos continues. They're always trying to better one another. Just look on sites like Protestia.com. Look at some of the shenanigans that are going on in churches of the charismatic variety. People being slain in the spirit, being struck with holy laughter, people barking like dogs, people doing all kinds of things that are diametrically opposed to the Lord Himself. And yet it's passed off as normative. Why? Because it's the next level. Many of them are leveling themselves out of existence. The more of these kinds of things that people can experience, the loftier the opinions of others will be for them. And this is true especially if you're in a position of leadership. This is the exact type of thing Paul's addressing here. He's saying, stop looking at what's on the outside, because that can be very misleading. Look instead, he says, at what should be patently obvious. Remember the Pharisees. Prime example of this. The Pharisees were a feast for the eyes. Most of them were so eloquent and so polished as orators that they were also a feast for the ears. So you've got really a seemingly unbeatable situation. The Pharisees being a feast for the eyes and the ears, these simple apostles simply going around saying, thus saith the Lord, we're no match for them, at least in accordance with the flesh. Superficially, the Pharisees had them beat. And yet, what did the Lord say to the Pharisees? Matthew 23. Look at Matthew 23:25-28. He said, woe to you! Now, let's just stop there. What does woe mean? You know what it really means? We tend to think it means shame on you. It doesn't. It means death to you. Scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. When it comes to evaluating others, and this is especially true of those who are placed in positions of leadership, when it comes to evaluating others, instead of merely looking at what's on the surface or by outward appearance, we need to look at the real fruit of their ministry. What are they doing? And this goes back again to the exhortation that we commonly make here. Are they being just hearers of the word, or are they being doers as well? And if we find that their fruit is in fact evidence of their genuine faith in Christ and his calling of them to the ministry, then we can be confident that they are who they claim to be. This is what led Paul to say at the end of verse 7, if anyone's confident in himself that he's Christ, let him consider this again within himself, that just as he is Christ, so also are we. Again, as I pointed out a moment ago, there were some doubting Paul's salvation. Paul's saying, stop that. And there's a bit of sarcasm here because he's saying, if you guys are able to lay claim to belonging to Christ, as ironic as that is because you have no claim to that, but if you guys are able to do that, we are able to do it as well. Why? What's the difference? Because the proof of the validity of our salvation is seen to all. In fact, Corinthians, you're the byproduct of our labors. Paul goes on in verse 8 to say, for even if I boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be put to shame. Now, what does that mean exactly? Apparently, one of the most repugnant things to Paul was the occasional need that he had to boast about his authority as an apostle. He didn't like doing that. As a matter of fact, he always felt that his apostleship was less than in terms of superficial standards. Why? Because he was one born out of due time. He was called a lot late to the party. And yet he was appointed as an apostle. He took no shame in that. But also at the same time, he didn't boast about it. He didn't, as he said in other places, he didn't lord it over them. He didn't use his apostleship as leverage, which he could have done. He hated talking about himself. He was very uncomfortable writing to them about how, as an apostle born out of due time, the Lord had uniquely and somewhat spectacularly called him, of all people, into his service. How could he effectively convey that without sounding like he was boasting? And that's a real problem. How can any man acknowledge God's gifting, calling, and appointing, and then blessing his ministry without sounding like it's self-serving? Paul was in a predicament. At the same time, though, the Corinthians needed to know and understand that Paul was, in fact, God's man. There's no other way of expressing it. Paul was the one that the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to on the road to Damascus. Paul, of all people, then Saul, the same man who had been responsible for the deaths of many believers in Christ, who was in fact on his way to Damascus to bring believers back to Jerusalem where they would be, many of them would be put to death for their faith in Christ. The Lord had appeared to him. The Lord had knocked him down to the ground, blinded him with his glory, and then commissioned him to serve him in what turns out to be one of the most unique ways any man has ever been called. They needed to know that anyone else who might come around claiming that they were apostles without the bona fides of Paul, without the unique and spectacular calling that Paul experienced, he wanted them to know, you need to mark and avoid such men at all costs. So at the risk of sounding boastful, he goes on for the next 10 verses to justify his authority in such a way that will ultimately acknowledge that Christ is in fact at the center of it all. If you're going to blame anybody for my apostleship, blame him. Oh, by the way, don't. Right? This is why he's also quick to say that if he must boast about what the Lord had done, he wouldn't be ashamed to do so. He begins by pointing out here at the end of verse 8 and end of verse 9 that the authority given him by the Lord was for the building them up, not for tearing them down. The last thing he wanted was for them to be terrified by his letters. He'll actually double down on this over in chapter 13 you can look over there, chapter 13, in verse 10, he says, "Yet again, I'm writing these things while absent, so that when present, I need not use severity in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and for and not for tearing down." And again, why was that important for the Corinthians to understand? It was important because much of what Paul had written to them and would yet have to teach them would seem as though he's tearing them down. How many of you ever went to boot camp? How long was it before you picked up on their game? And you understood that before you could ever hope to be built up, you needed to be torn down. The first few weeks of boot camp, most miserable time in my life, until I realized all they're doing is wiping the slate clean. All they're doing is breaking me down to a position in which I am willing to humbly submit to their authority over me. That doesn't work in the first week. You got young guys coming into boot camp thinking they're 10 feet tall and bulletproof. You'll not break me. And at the end of week three, they're crying like babies in their bunks at night. And that next morning, they're asking their drill instructor, "Yes, sir, what would you have me do, sir?" And hopefully that's designed to create in each individual this subservience that will definitely come in handy on the field of battle. You don't have time to stop and question the orders of your superiors. You're trained to do what you're told. You know, the same thing's true of preaching. There are a lot of times people come to me and say, "You know, I don't know that that was necessary. You know, you made me feel bad." Well, if it's me making you feel bad, that's one thing. But if it's the Lord Himself through the preached word making you feel bad, then hallelujah. Because you have to feel bad before you can feel better. You have to be trained to understand that what the Bible says about you is true and not what your mom said about you. Right? It's like watching the old episodes of American Idol. My mom told me I can sing. Right? And they have these little vignettes where people go into that room thinking, they say, "Why are you here this morning?" "I'm here because my mom just loves my singing." And then they sing and it sounds like a long-tailed cat in a room full of rocking chairs. And they're told, "You need to go. And P.S., stop listening to mom." Whenever the Lord has things to say to us in His Word, we need to listen, whether it feels good or whether it doesn't. The Corinthians were learning this lesson. Remember again what Paul wrote in this regard to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4, 11 to 13. I referred to this in the first hour, but I'll read it again. There he says, "He," that is the Lord, "gave to His church some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers." For what purpose? To make them feel really good about themselves? No. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And if it takes being dismembered to be rebuilt in Christ's image, then so be it. If it takes a few hurt toes to get the message, then that's a wonderful thing. It hurts, yes, but it hurts so good. There are times, again, when some of the things we have to say from God's Word are not easy to hear. But in order to build the right scaffold, We first have to tear the scaffold down that the world has built. How many of you, since coming to Christ, have had to change your lives? How many of you, when reading the Word of God, find things about yourself that you don't like? Right? I tell people all the time, just read Romans 3, 10 and following. You know, in a world that says, I'm okay and you're okay, we need to be those who wear those shirts that say, I'm not okay and neither are you. I'm a nobody. And so are you. But as long as we're all nobodies who gather together to worship the only somebody who matters, we're beyond blessed. Because in the process, he's going to build us up. But oftentimes that involves his tearing down a lot of the things that we've erected ourselves by way of false teaching, by way of tradition. As Paul said earlier, in the immediate context of what he writes here, this faithful wielding of the sword of the Spirit required him and his ministry companions to engage in the demolition of fortresses, the destruction of speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. As they went about taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, it was not always a pleasant thing. Now, does this mean we always get it right? No. Does this mean that those who have been called, gifted, and appointed to serve as pastors and teachers in the local church are beyond correction? No. It does, however, mean that we have not only an important function in terms of shepherding the souls of those given into our care, but we'll also give an account for how effectively we did so. As the author of the Hebrews wrote in Hebrews 13, 17, obey your leaders and submit to them. Why? For they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. You know, it was years ago that I really learned how important that was. Why would being a grief, a thorn in the side of your pastor, be unprofitable for you? Because many, and this is especially true of younger pastors, and this is really what's gotten us on the road that the church at large is on, there are many who are so influenced by the negativity that they change not only their delivery, but what they're saying. In other words, they'll withhold from saying certain things from the Word of God because they know people are going to be offended. They know people aren't going to be happy when they hear what the Lord has to say about them and their condition without Christ. And so the tendency, and it's a natural tendency, they'll go to the pastor and say, well, you know, you, especially in some Southern Baptist churches where deacons rule everything, mister, you better start preaching a more positive message or you're out of here. Next thing you know, you're going to find a U-Haul truck in your driveway. And it happens when men are afraid to say, thus saith the Lord. What do? By instinct, they begin to backpedal. And before long, what they might say to you, they don't say to you. And what they do say to you is not profitable for you. This is why Paul says, you know, certainly if your pastors are in error, call them out. And in fact, we're told if you're going to lay a charge against an elder, go with two or more people so that the account can be established on the witness of more than just one person. But going to them again with error, that's one thing. I'll correct any error you place before me by God's grace and for his glory. But I will never apologize for preaching to you the unadulterated Word of God. And I'll do it with all the boldness that he has given me to do that. And I'll continue doing that. Why? Because it's profitable. I want to know what the Lord thinks about me, don't you? I want to know what the Lord calls sin. Don't you? Even if it's unpopular. James issued a sobering warning in James 3:1. Remember what he said there? Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. The primary reason for my own boldness in proclaiming the truth of the Word of God, and this will be true of anyone in my position who's been called, gifted, and appointed to the gospel ministry, I am duty-bound to King Jesus to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, regardless of how it makes you feel. It's a hard thing to grasp for some people. That the one who's called and appointed by God to do what I do each and every week in this pulpit cares much more for your souls than I do for your feelings. And you should thank the Lord for that. God doesn't care about your feelings. He cares about the truth. And he wants us all to understand it. Paul wanted the Corinthians to understand that he was coming to them with the truth. You're only looking at the surface. You're being enamored with these people who are coming and telling you all the things you want to hear. You're being overly influenced by their great oratory. You're affected by their appearance, no doubt. Paul says, I will not and cannot hold back what is necessary for your spiritual growth, even if I'm not as popular or likable as these interlopers. Paul expresses the particular disdain that his detractors had for him. He says, they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. At this point, it's helpful to understand that when they were saying his letters were weighty and strong, they weren't being complimentary. In fact, a better translation here would be, his letters are severe and violent. He's just a meanie. By pointing this out, the false teachers were attempting to represent Paul as talking a tough game when he's at a distance. But when he showed up in person, they would find him to be weak and unimpressive. You want to know the great irony in all this? They were probably right. Not in the way they intended, but they were probably right in a lot of this. Paul's letters to the Corinthians had, in fact, been severe. As a matter of fact, we actually call his letter written after the first letter, which may or might not be a part of this letter, but it might in fact mean this letter is 3 Corinthians and the other one was 2 Corinthians. But we call it the stern letter, the severe letter. He had so undone them that he had to apologize for the misperception of tone. He says, you know, I would regret it. In fact, I did regret it, but I don't regret it now because it served its purpose. So they're correct. A lot of what he had to say was, in fact, severe. Now, what about his not being impressive? Well, in fact, according to extra-biblical first century historical accounts, Paul was, you know, we tend to lionize people in our brains, right? Here's Paul, the mighty Paul. Paul wasn't mighty at all. By all contemporary accounts, the Apostle Paul was short, had no hair, had a nose that looked like it had been placed on the wrong side of his face. He had a gnarled appearance. He couldn't see. I mean, who could see after being blinded by the Shekinah glory of God on the road to Damascus and having scabs form over his eyeballs? A problem that continued to haunt him, which is why he wrote to the Galatians, look with what big letters I'm writing. One of the ways they knew it was Paul writing and not his amanuensis or his scribe was because it was all in big letters. Why? Because that's all he could see. As for his preaching and teaching, Paul was certainly highly educated. Paul certainly had the unction from the Holy Spirit to do what he did. He was certainly called and equipped for the apostolic ministry by the Lord himself, but he was not known for his great eloquence. Much like Moses, right? We talked about Moses this morning. Moses was not known for his eloquence. That's why, in fact, Aaron had to be supplied to him to help him not only hold his arms up, but also to speak for him on numerous occasions. So Paul, especially when compared with men like Apollos, great and wonderful orators, Paul wasn't known for that. He even alluded to this as well from time to time. And incidentally, this would be another reason for Paul's exhortation to tell them, stop looking at the surface. In effect, he's saying, stop looking at the surface, because if you're looking at the surface of this, I'm in trouble. He said, look beneath the superficial things that might pose a hindrance to hearing what I have to say, as opposed to how I say it. Now, this brings up a really good question. Why could God not have given him the gift of eloquence? Why could God not have made Paul like Apollos, a man mighty in speech? Well, there's a reason for that. Look at 1 Corinthians 2. Paul's already answered this question. 1 Corinthians 2, 1 to 4. He says, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but... This is where he draws the line between the superficial, the surface, and what lies beneath. He said, my preaching was not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Why, Paul? So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Over in chapter 11 of the second chapter, or second letter, I'm sorry, Paul once again admits his lack of oratorical skill. He says, even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way, we have made this evident to you in all things. On another important practical note here, I would encourage us all, if we've not already begun to do so, to listen to the preached word of God with more of an emphasis on what is being preached as opposed to how it's taught. Of course, this is not to say that those who preach shouldn't possess some modicum of skill, right? You don't want to listen to somebody who's reading a book report. You don't want to listen to somebody who has no emotion or emotional connection to what they're preaching. You want to hear from somebody who actually believes what they're teaching. But that doesn't mean that we have to be the greatest orator. Doesn't mean that we have to be all that in a bag of chips as far as being this great public speaker is concerned. If what I'm doing up here has behind it the power of God, that's enough. Those of you who listen, you need to make sure you're listening with the right ears, looking beneath the surface at what the Lord might be trying to teach us. I have to be transparent at this point. Somebody asked me on Wednesday, and if you ask me things like this, you know you're going to get an honest answer, right? But I was asked, does it really bother you when people come up to you and say things like, well, you know, you said Joseph when you really meant Joshua? I'm going to have to be transparent. That bothers me more than anything you could tell me. Why? Because it hurts me personally? No. Couldn't give a care whether I made a faux pas. What it does tell me, though, is that not only are you listening with the wrong ears, but you get hung up on that and just can't wait to point that out. Somebody said, well, all we're trying to do, Pastor, is keep you humble. You don't think 40 hours of studying the Word of God each week is enough to humble me? Not many of you will ever be as close to a pastor as his family. But I'm telling you right now, my family knows very well that most of my life over the last 30 years has not only been a life of humility, but a life of humiliation. Constantly, the devil attacks those who are God's men like nothing you can even associate with. And I mean this with all the love I can muster. But the last thing the devil needs is your help tearing down those who attempt to present to you the Word of God. Oh, but it's funny. It's not funny. Keep it to yourself. Now, again, if there's some theological error I've committed, if I say Joshua instead of Joseph, you know what I'm talking about. And yet there are those, that's that one-upmanship, right? Any attempt to discredit the one speaking is also an attempt to bring themselves up. Be careful. I know what I've done. I usually know it right after I've done it. But that's just a small example of how we too can look at the surface and not underneath the surface. All these accusations leveled against Paul for how he acted in private versus from a distance, about how unreliable he was, about how he changed his mind all the time, about how he was this and that and the other thing. It was all the result of looking at things on the surface. Another thing about my family knows I am not infallible. I'm not perfect, not even close to perfect. But are you? Are we not all just galley slaves? Slaves of Christ rowing this big ship, hopefully in the same direction? Paul closes this particular thought in verse 11 simply by saying that his detractors should realize that when he and his ministry companions arrived in Corinth, they would see for themselves that they're no different than how they appear in their letters. Beginning of verse 12, Paul takes on a bit of a sarcastic tone. He says, we're not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. Let me paraphrase this so you get the full understanding of what Paul's saying here. He's saying, look, we're not as bold as those other men who want you to know how important they are. Those who measure themselves against each other as if they were the standard by which all men should be measured. He says, how ignorant. That really is ignorant, isn't it? You'll remember from one of our previous studies that many of Paul's opponents had come to Corinth with letters of recommendation written by who? By themselves. Or others. Another little anecdotal Air Force thing, right? How many former Air Force members do you have here? Okay. How many of you wrote your own EPRs? Right? Your own performance reports? Colonel comes to you and drops a blank form on your desk and say, here, fill this out. I don't know what you've been doing. Fill this out. Much to my credit, you know what I always did? No. I'm not going to toot my own horn. Now, if you'd like to have an interview with me, If you want to sit down with me and we'll talk about all the things, and if you're unaware of some things, I'm going to make you aware of them. But if you want to do that, and then you can write the report having full knowledge of what I've done over the last year. But if you're asking me to toot my own horn, which unlevels the playing field as far as promotions go, because guess what? If I'm a better writer than you, I'm going to get the promotion. Because people are impressed by what they're reading, whether it's true or not. So not being one who's prone to doing that, I'm like, no, I'm not going to do that. This is a performance report. You rate my performance. These men that had come to Corinth were all writing their own performance reports. They were writing their own credentials. And if they weren't writing them for themselves, they were asking others in their mutual admiration society to write them with them. Paul says, at least we're not doing that. How ignorant for them to do that. I don't often quote Pastor Chuck Swindoll, but I'm going to. He said, I've never seen such vicious and ambitious competition in ministry as I see today in North American Christianity. So many pastors, especially younger ones, compete for the limelight, trying to grow bigger, look better, come across as edgier, cooler, more relevant. Ultimately, they won't be able to keep up the charade. It takes an incredible amount of energy to pretend to be something that you're not. People need to be who they are. They need to get out of the way and turn the spotlight back onto Jesus. I remember being told by a visitor a few years ago, classic example of this. He came up to me after the sermon and he says, thank you, Pastor, for that sermon. At which point I would have been fine with, hey, praise the Lord, glad to have you this morning. But this knucklehead had to take it that next step. He said, thank you, Pastor, for the message. You're no John MacArthur. But it was okay. He tried to walk away. So you come right back here, mister. I don't want to be John MacArthur. I'm going to be Pastor Tim. And I'm going to use whatever the Lord has given me to His glory and His glory alone, not to my own. So your statement is indicative that you have fallen hook, line, and sinker into this problem. Of course, he never came back, but he probably moved to California and went to John MacArthur's church. But that's the point. I don't have any desire to be anyone other than what the Lord has made me. As Paul said, I am what I am by the grace of God. And guess what? I'm not what I'm not by that same grace. Once again, this is the main concern I have with the dangers that are associated with the so-called celebrity pastor. One wonders whether or not people are actually more in love with them than they are with Christ Himself. And that's a problem. Pastor, I heard you preach this morning, but have you heard what so-and-so has to say? Don't care. Is what I said wrong? Oh, no, no, no. Then why would I care? What you're subtly saying is, I wish you were more like them. Let me just ask you, are you so accustomed to looking at things outwardly that you've lost the ability to see the Lord Himself? This can be demonstrated in the various hobby horses that a lot of Christians get on. You know, it's generally the most popular hobby horse is what? Eschatology. I'm right, me and all the people that I follow are right, and you're wrong. So what? Save it for glory. And then if you're prompted in glory to gloat that I was wrong and you were right, well, let's just say you're probably in the wrong place. There won't be any of that in glory. And as I've said before, the only way any of us will ever solve that question is when we get to glory. And when we get to glory, guess what? We're not going to care. Yeah, but it might affect the way I live my life now. Nonsense. Nonsense. If you need eschatology or any other ism or ology to serve as a crutch for you, to serve as an excuse for why you're not serving the Lord, loving Him with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and loving your neighbor as yourself, and serving in the body of Christ until you're exhausted from your service, then you've missed the whole point anyway. If we're so busy comparing ourselves or one another to other mere mortals that we can't see Christ in it all, we're missing the whole point. Paul understood this. This is why he writes what he does in verses 13 through 18 of our text. And again, I'm going to paraphrase for clarity. We've already read the text. He says, we won't boast about things beyond what the Lord has appointed for us to do. We'll boast only about that which the Lord has given us to do, which includes our ministry to you. He says, we're not going beyond what the Lord has established as our boundary, as if we had never visited you. In fact, we were the first to travel as far as Corinth with the gospel of Christ. We're not taking credit for a work begun by someone else, which, by the way, it was exactly what Paul's detractors were doing. Instead, he says, we have every hope that as your own faith grows, our work among you will be extended far beyond you, where no one has yet reached with the gospel, further establishing the fact that we're not meddling in the work of others. Paul says, I don't care what other people are doing. Right? And guess who else didn't care? Remember Jesus himself? They're teaching other people and baptizing people. And Jesus, I don't care. As long as they're doing it right. Working in this way and with this attitude, Paul says, would ensure that he and his co-laborers would never boast about themselves or about others. He writes in verses 17 and 18, he who boasts is to boast in the Lord. For it is not he who commends himself that is approved, but the Lord who commends. That's something well established in the scriptures, is it not? Just as I close, let me give you a few examples. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Just jot these down. I'm not going to give you time to go to them. But Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Thus saith the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Psalm 20, verse 7. Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. Psalm 34, verse 2. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Romans 15, 17 and 18. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed. Galatians 6, 14. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. As for the importance of the Lord's commendation as opposed to our own tendency to commend ourselves, look back at 1 Corinthians 4, 3 through 5. And I would argue this should be the credo of every person who's been gifted, called, and appointed to serve as a leader among the people of God, 1 Corinthians 4, 3-5. Paul says, "But to me, it is a very small thing that I be examined by you or any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I'm conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God." My prayer this morning is that the Lord would enable all of us to look beyond the surface, to look beyond the frailty that we all have, look beyond the mistakes that we all make, look beyond that which is merely superficial, and begin asking. I would challenge you each week when you come into this place, before you sit down and open your ears to hear the Word of God, ask yourself, "Lord, am I here for the right reasons? And if I am, if I'm not, help me to be. And if I am, then speak to me. Not through the man up there. Speak to me through the man up there and tell me everything I need to know you better and to know myself better in the process." Our only desire really should be to stand before him on that day when we will hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." God takes the greatest joy. He's actually not affected by this, but in a manner of speaking, God is greatly pleased whenever we are where we are supposed to be in our estimation of ourselves. Might God be pleased to humble us all and propel us to even greater heights of knowing and understanding him. Let's close in a word of prayer.